Okay, last week I began a message about Babylon. And for those of you that are new on Wednesday nights, we're studying prophecy. I think this is the 21st lesson on it. And prophecy is the record of future events written in the past. God predicting, and not predicting, but telling us what the future will hold. And so many different areas. It's an amazing study, and it also increases your faith in the God of the Bible, as there are so many prophecies. Yeah, if you want to raise your hand for missions letters, we'll pray over those later. There's so many prophecies. Here's another one that I'm sure that you probably in your lifetime have not considered, but if you look at Jeremiah chapter 51, both Isaiah and Jeremiah predicted the downfall of Babylon. Babylon was once the most glorious city in the world. It was the headquarters of the first of four empires that have ruled the world. And that was the Babylonian Empire. It was the home of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most famous human beings ever, King Nebuchadnezzar. There have been 21 major civilizations in human history, but only four kingdoms. And the first was Babylon. And the prophets like Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, and Jeremiah, about almost 600 years before Christ, began to prophesy in the glory of that kingdom, that that Babylon would someday be just destroyed and ruined and just be a whole bunch of heaps of dirt. And here it says, for instance, in Jeremiah 51 and verse 61, it says, "And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and shalt read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it in the midst of Euphrates," it's the river. "And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." Now, this was written in 595 B.C. I want to read just a little bit of history out of the Davis Illustrated Dictionary of the Bible. It says this here, in 520 B.C. and again in 514, Babylon revolted against Darius Hystaspes. Now, you may remember Darius and the Medes and the Persian Empire from the Bible as being the second great empire, and then, of course, the Grecian Empire, the third, and then the Roman Empire, the final empire of the world. But on both occasions, it was subdued, and the last time was dismantled. Its decay was hastened by Seleucus Nicator, who conquered the city in 312 B.C., and made large use of its materials in building the new capital, Seleucia, on the banks of the Tigris. So in other words, back then when they built new buildings and cities, they didn't go to Home Depot or Lowe's and got new materials. They just wiped out other cities, and then they carted the materials somewhere else and then built their buildings. And so they're dismantling here Babylon. Jeremiah said that it should become heaps and mounds are all that remain of it now. They commence about 3.5 miles above the village of Hillah and extend northward slightly above 3 miles by two from east to west, lying chiefly on the eastern side of the river. And here's something interesting. The three most notable heaps are called by the Arabs the Babel, B-A-B-I-L, the Kasr, K-A-S-R, and the Amran, A-M-R-A-N, heaps or mounds. Well, isn't that interesting? Let me read for you in Jeremiah 50, if you are there. Look back at Jeremiah 50, verse 26. Jeremiah 50, verse 26. Come against her from the utmost border, open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Isn't that amazing that God would say in 595 a prophecy to destroy Babylon and leave nothing there but heaps? I passed around some pictures last week. I won't do it again, but you can look at these. There's an artist's rendition of what he thought Babylon looked like at one time here with the Hanging Gardens, famous Hanging Gardens, once considered one of the marvels of the world. And then here's a picture of what Babylon looks like today. And all it is heaps. Nobody lives there. And isn't it interesting that not only is it heaps like the Bible says, but they actually have names for these heaps today of Babylon. And this happened under, as I mentioned, a man named Seleucia in 312. So if you do the math, which I didn't, I think it's 283 years after Jeremiah said that Babylon would just be a whole bunch of heaps. And this was when it was in its glory. Seleucia came and dismantled the whole city and built his own city and left nothing there but heaps, and that's the way it is to today. You know why? Because God said so, that's why. It doesn't matter how glorious something may be on earth that man builds. When God pronounces judgment against it, God's word is sure. And these prophecies in the Bible are for us to look back at and to build our faith that when God says something, it comes to pass. Whether that be something negative or something positive, God's promises come to pass. And so let this little illustration from history tonight build your faith. Now then, back to our prophecy, as we turn to the book of Revelation, however, we find in the last days Babylon is mentioned again. Babylon is mentioned again. Let's just go through the mentions of Babylon only in Revelation, and we'll look at a few of them here. Chapter 14 and verse 8, it says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, it is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, this city does not exist. It's just a bunch of heaps. So what is the Bible talking about here in Revelation 14 about these future prophecies that we're reading about here? And I believe that God is trying to show us in prophecy a metaphor that I know many of you weren't here last Wednesday night for the study because of the snowstorm, but I went back to Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, and I showed you the origin of Babel, which later became Babylon, and how its first ruler and the first man ever that sought to have a kingdom was a man named Nimrod, who becomes to us a type of the Antichrist. He was the first human being who tried to set up his own kingdom on earth. And he began to build there in the plains a tower that reached into heaven. Whereas God, and I showed you this last time, God had told Noah's sons when they got off the boat to separate from each other, to separate their families and go all over the world and replenish the earth. But man disobeyed God's command and stayed together. That's one of the worst things man can do sometimes, just stay together because of the influence we have upon each other. So they did not separate themselves by families, but they rather rebelled against the clear commandment of the Lord to Noah and said, no, we want to just stay right here. We're not going to go all over the world. We're not going to replenish the world. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to reach heaven by our own works. And they began to build the Tower of Babel. And Nimrod was the first man who said, I'm going to have my own kingdom on earth. Now, he was a hunter before the Lord. He was a great hunter. And he became extremely well renowned because of his ability to hunt. And like many human beings, he became very well renowned. He got a big fat head. And he began to think he was something when he was nothing. And people begin to honor him and worship him, and he sees fame of his, and he began to build his own kingdom. And God came down and gave them space to repent, but they didn't. And so God judged them, and God brought his judgment upon Babel, that first Babylon, that first one-world empire. And he did three things. He confounded their language, he stopped their building, and then he scattered the builders abroad. And families and nations could no longer communicate with each other. All of a sudden, people were speaking in Chinese, and others were speaking Arabic, and others were speaking who knows what other languages they had. And they ended up just getting together with those they could communicate with and settling down in different parts of the world. And so God scattered them, and that was for our own good. And so then, of course, history went along, and Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt Babylon and all of that stuff, and then we just saw the judgment predicted by Jeremiah and then accomplished by Seleucus, and now Babylon is just heaps. So when you get to Revelation and it talks about Babylon, it's not talking about a literal city. It's talking about a metaphor of man trying to do the same things in the last days that he did in Genesis 11. And that was to try to unite all the families and all the nations and all the religions of the world together in one place, and to make ourselves a name and to ignore God and his commandments and try to, so to speak, reach into heaven by our own works and ignore the commandments of the Lord. And so we have before us in Revelations 14:8 a mention of Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made what? All nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now look over at the next mention of Babylon, Revelation 16 and verse number 19. It says, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now we have the city of Babylon falls into three parts. Now again, it's not a literal city. So I want to submit to you tonight that this Babylon is referring to three cities or three one-world movements in the last day trying to unite everybody. And I call these political Babylon, religious Babylon, and commercial Babylon. Political Babylon, religious Babylon, and commercial Babylon. And they seem to be addressed in the book of Revelation in that order. The first thing you have is political Babylon, a political one-world government. And we've already studied that pretty deeply, I think, already, so I'm not going to go over that much. But back in Revelation 13, 14, 15, 16, it talks about the one world government under the beast who is the Antichrist. And we studied that a lot. He begins to ride in Revelation 16 and verse 1 on a white horse. He comes in peaceably. His seat at first is out of the revived Roman Empire in Europe. But then halfway through a period on earth of tribulation, 7 years, he changes the seat of his government from somewhere in Europe to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And Jerusalem becomes the seat of the one world political Babylon. The next Babylon revealed in Revelation is religious Babylon, which is what we'll look at tonight, Revelation 17. And we find that the seat of religious Babylon is in Rome. It is in Rome where the seat of religious Babylon, where they're trying to get all of the religions of the world together. First, political, all the countries, all the nations, all the governments of the world together under one leader. Second, all the religions of the leader of the world under one leader, and that will be the seat of that will be in Rome, as we'll show you in Revelation 17. But then comes Revelation 18, which is commercial Babylon, which we'll probably look at next week. Where do you think the seat of commercial Babylon is? Well, your guess is as good as mine. But there's times where I wonder if this is where the United States of America comes in. What were those big towers that we were building that tried to reach up into heaven? Those two twin towers called. What was the name of them? The World Trade Centers. And so I think a lot of what we're going to read next week in Revelation 18 shows us where America comes in to Bible prophecy, and that is the one world commercial system. Or at least we are going to be a part of that. And we're trying hard now about that. I can still remember the day. I can't remember the exact day or anything, but I certainly remember when President Bush, the first President Bush, for the first time began to verbalize the New World Order. That was the phrase that he introduced our vocabulary, the New World Order. And after that, we had the NAFTA Treaty and the GATT Treaty and the European Union of Nations and so on. And we'll look at some of those things next week. But tonight, I've already tried to cover the first one in previous studies, political Babylon, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and the forehead and the right hand, no buying, no selling without the mark of the beast, and how he's going to just control all the nations. They're all going to give their allegiance unto him. We've talked about that in the past, political Babylon. But tonight, I want to look at religious Babylon. There's not only going to be a great movement in the last days to bring all of the nations, all of the governments together, which, by the way, I think it was in 1945 when the United Nations began with 51 countries. In 1990, there's 159, and I'm not sure of the number now, but I know it's over 200. And the United Nations being right here in New York City, and then it was in 1988 where President George Bush began to talk about the New World Order. So those things are definitely in motion. What about religious Babylon? This is also what we would call the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is where there is a great effort today to try and get all of the religions of the world together, to try to tell people that we all serve the same God, and we should all just be one and so on and so forth. But we don't. We don't all serve the same God. And God is not confused, okay? He knows what his name is. And he didn't write several different books and give them to several different religions that completely contradict each other. He's not that confused. He knows what he's doing. He wrote one book. And he has one name. The Bible says there's one God and one Lord and one faith. And but there is a tremendous ecumenical movement today is underway, and I believe in Revelation 17, this is talking about religious Babylon. Notice verse 5. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, what do you notice about that verse that's unique in your Bible? Anybody notice anything kind of unique about that verse in your Bible? It's all in caps. It's all in uppercase letters. It's almost like when God wrote this, he wanted something about this verse just to kind of jump out and really get our attention here. He's talking about, again, a metaphor, not a literal Babylon, but a metaphor of a Babylon, the great, and it's called the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. What are harlots? Harlots are substitutes for a wife. substitutes for a wife. I'd like you to turn back, keep your place here to Romans chapter number 7. In verse 4, I'll read this. It says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now notice the Bible says that we are married to him that was raised from the dead. Now who is that? Who was raised from the dead? Jesus Christ. When you become a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you become part of what is spiritually called his bride. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the groom, the church is the bride, and there is a spiritual union of marriage there. Now what then would a harlot be? A harlot would be a wife who competes, a religion that is a substitute. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse 2, it says this, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So God wants every human being on earth to be a part of his church through spiritual birth and be born again and be a part of his bride. But there's a whole lot of other religions out there that are not his bride. But there are other religions causing people to commit spiritual fornication. Spiritual fornication. And it says that there is a particular religion that is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, I just want to go through Revelation 17 with you for a little bit, and I can't be as deep as I'd like to be, and plus, I don't know what all of it means. But there is a religious Babylon, and we need to be aware of it. And it's called the ecumenical movement today. And it's trying to get all of the peoples of the world and all of their religions together and trying to tell us that we're all the same and we should all just get along and set aside your doctrine and so on. And so forth. And but the Bible, I think it's in Psalm 11 and verse 3, it says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And they're trying to destroy the foundation of our faith. One of the masterful things I think that our adversary, the devil, has done is since 1978, especially in America, he has introduced 400 different translations of the Bible into our society since 1978. The most prominent of those being the New International Version of the Bible. This has led to great confusion. There used to be a time when churches could do responsive readings. Some of you remember that. Maybe you're old enough where the pastor would read a verse and the people would read and the pastor would read and the people would read and they'd go back and forth. They were called responsive readings, but it's impossible to do that now because so many people are toting so many different versions of the Bible. I want to encourage you to stick to the King James Version of the Bible that was translated into English in 1611. And for instance, the New International Version of the Bible has 65,000 less words in it than the King James Version of the Bible. Now that's pretty significant, I would say. Because Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." But those 65,000 words passed away, so maybe that's not his word. Maybe it's just a perversion. And I want to encourage you because of this confusion. I know sometimes you do talk to people and they say, do you know what the Bible says about this? And they say, "What Bible?" And boy, you can find Bibles out there that say the complete opposite of each other. Now, a problem text that you and I have about the ecumenical movement is found in John chapter number 17. And I'll just read a little bit of this as Jesus was praying. He was praying for us that would believe on him. And he said in verse number 21 that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That statement by Jesus Christ, that they all may be one, is the mantra of the ecumenical movement. They will say, well, Jesus prayed that they all may be one. But he prayed a whole lot more than just that. He said this, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What Jesus is praying here is that the unity of the Christian church in doctrine and practice and principles and so on and so forth will be one of the things that will show the world that we are the true faith. In the next verse he said, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one. And then he said this, even as we are one. So when Jesus talked about unity, he was comparing that to the unity of the Godhead, to the unity of the Trinity. He was saying, just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one, I want to bring about this oneness upon the earth amongst my true believers in Jesus Christ. You know what I find amazing? I find this amazing. For instance, when I went down with my wife to Tampa last month, I went to 4 different churches just to see what they were like. I've never been to those churches, never met those pastors or anything. But those were churches of what I call like faith. The amazing thing to me was that in all 4 of those churches, I immediately began having fellowship in harmony with the members of that church. We all believe the same thing. It was sweet. It was amazing. It was like we had sat in the same classroom all of our lives and learned the same thing. We believed the same doctrine, the same principles, the same practice. We had the same convictions about music and dress and standards and so on and so forth. It was just an amazing thing to experience. And the fact is, they've never seen me. I've never seen them. Who brought that about? God brought it about. In answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, that they all may be one. God wants there to be unity in his church. And it's amazing. And he uses the tree. Now, let me ask you something. Does the Trinity disagree on anything? They don't disagree on anything. They don't argue about anything. They don't fight about anything. They don't have different opinions about anything. There is perfect unity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And I believe that if you and I will be humble enough, and we will study and pray and study and pray and study and pray, God will bring us into like-mindedness. And I think God has done a lot of that in our church over the years, where many of us just believe the same. It's not like we're clones or anything. If you lifted us out of this church and stuck us in a like church, a church of like faith 2,000 miles from here, we'll fit in. Because he taught them the same thing. We'll fit in. That's an amazing work of God on earth. So the ecumenical movement misuses that statement by Jesus that they all may be one. He wasn't talking about all the religions of the world. He was talking about all the body of Christ may be one. Now let's just go through Revelation 17 here, and we'll just kind of just basically read through it for the rest of the night, and then we'll have prayer. He talks about religious Babylon here, and if you have a Thompson's Chain Reference Bible, you'll notice that he calls this chapter the Scarlet Woman. The Scarlet Woman. What the? In the old days, what was the Scarlet Sin? What was that called? somebody was guilty of the scarlet sin. What was that called? Adultery. Didn't the prophet Isaiah once say, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool? Scarlet. Notice that color. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, John, saying unto me, John, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore which sitteth upon many waters. And so this whore is in for judgment. Now she sits upon many waters, and in verse 15 it tells us what those many waters are. The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And so this religion, this one world religious system, this whore that is a substitute for the true church, the bride, has infiltrated and infected every nation on the earth. And governments have gotten into bed with her, so to speak, in verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, as I think about this, I can only think of one world-renowned religion in the world where the nations of the earth, including America, actually send an ambassador to that religion, and that is the Roman Catholic religion. We have an ambassador to the Vatican that was appointed during the days of President Ronald Reagan. He did a lot of good things, but I don't believe that was right, that we should get in bed as a country with Rome, but we are. We are. We have an ambassador to the Vatican. So he carried me away in the spirit. They ought to send an ambassador to the Independent Baptist, huh? Amen. I'll talk with them. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, a couple very useful Bible study tools that you might want to pick up someday. I don't even know if you can get this one anymore. It's Haley's Bible Handbook. Haley's Bible Handbook. Regarding this portion, he just breaks the Bible down chapter by chapter and gives you a short little synopsis of each chapter in the Bible. This is what he says here about Revelation 17. He says, in Ephesians 5, 25 and 32, the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ. Jesus likened his coming to a marriage feast. The glorified church is called the Lamb's wife. But here the church is seen as a harlot. Even as Israel, the Lord's bride, when she was in idolatry, was playing the harlot, Ezekiel 16. The harlot woman, in alliance with the beast called Babylon, is on a throne of world government, reigning over kings of the earth. The true church, the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, is also called a city, the New Jerusalem, the holy city. I want to skip some of this for time's sake. This description of Babylon, the great harlot, seated on the seven-headed, ten-horned beast, while it may have ultimate reference to a situation yet to appear, exactly fits papal Rome. Nothing else in world history does fit. The desire for worldly power began to manifest itself in the church on a broad scale in the 4th century when the Roman Empire ceased its persecutions and made Christianity its state religion. The spirit of imperial Rome passed into the church. The church gradually developed itself into the pattern of the empire it conquered. Rome fell. But Rome came to life again as a world power in the name of the church. The popes of Rome were the heirs and successors of the Caesars of Rome. The Vatican is where the palace of the Caesars was. The popes have claimed all the authority the Caesars claimed and more. The papal palace throughout the centuries has been among the most luxurious in all the world. Popes have lived in pomp and splendor unsurpassed by earthly kings. In no place on earth is there more ostentatious pageantry and show of magnificence than in the coronation of a pope. The city of Rome, first pagan, then papal, has been the dominating power of the world for over 2,000 years. Full of the names of blasphemy, verse 3, popes claim to hold on the earth the place of God, to have supreme authority over the human conscience, to forgive sin, to grant indulgences, and that obedience to them is necessary to salvation. How could anything be more blasphemous? Scarlet, the color of the beast and the harlot, and also of the dragon, is the color of the papacy. The papal throne is scarlet. It is borne by 12 men clad in scarlet. The cardinal's hats and robes are scarlet. Originally the devil's color, according to chapter 12 and verse 3. It has now become the color of atheistic communism. They are commonly known as reds. The filthiness of her fornication speaks of the appalling immoralities of the popes of the Middle Ages, which are well known. Drunk with the blood of martyrs, verse 6, the horrors of the Inquisition, which, by the way, has never been closed, still open today, although it hasn't been practiced for several hundred years, they've never closed the Inquisition. They still believe they have the right to judge you if you do not kneel down to the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. They have not closed the Inquisition. The last Pope, before he died, refused to, though he was pressed by Protestant leadership. And by the way, Baptists are not Protestants. The horrors of the Inquisition, ordered and maintained by the popes over a period of 500 years, in which unnumbered millions were tortured and burned, constitute the most brutal, beastly, and devilish picture in all of history. It is not pleasant to write these things. It is inconceivable that any ecclesiastical organization in its mania for power could have distorted and desecrated and corrupted for its own exaltation, the beautiful and holy religion of Jesus, as the papacy has done. But facts are facts, and history is history. And most amazing of all, it seems exactly prefigured in the book of Revelation. No wonder John's vision made him sick at heart. Haley's Bible Handbook. In the back, you can read the documentation of the popes and all their brutality and the things they did in the name of millions of people. Some people think as many as 60 million believers in Jesus Christ were murdered or tortured during the Inquisition for refusing to bow to the Pope or refusing to bow to Mary. Drunk with the blood of the martyrs. That was Haley in his handbook. These old-timers, they weren't afraid to speak out. Here's Schofield. Now close with Schofield. He says this about Revelation 17. Babylon, which means confusion, is repeatedly used by the prophets in a symbolic sense. Two Babylons are to be distinguished in the Revelation. Now, I distinguish three, and Unger in his handbook distinguished three, but who cares? He talks about political Babylon and Ecclesiastes or ecumenical or religious Babylon, which I'm talking about tonight. Ecclesiastical Babylon, which is apostate Christendom headed up under the papacy, and political Babylon, which is the beast's confederated empire, the last form of Gentile world dominion. Ecclesiastical Babylon is the great whore, and is destroyed by political Babylon, that the beast may be the lone object of worship. The power of political Babylon is destroyed by the return and the glory of the Lord. The notion of a literal Babylon to be rebuilt on the site of ancient Babylon is in conflict with Isaiah 13. But the language of Revelation 18 seems beyond question to identify Babylon, the city of luxury and traffic, with Babylon, the ecclesiastical center, in other words, Rome. The very kings who hate ecclesiastical Babylon deplore the destruction of commercial Babylon, which we'll get to next week. Haley, Schofield, many of the old writers were not afraid to say what they believed about Revelation 17, that they believed it was a reference to Romanism, both government politically and government religiously, and the papacy. And I know that some of us are kind of too politically correct today, and we don't want anyone to mention things. Or I sat with somebody recently, and I was trying to invite him to our church and everything. He says, "Now, you're not one of those churches that attacks other religions, are you?" And I said this to them, "No, unless they get in the way of truth. Unless they get in the way of truth." I said, "We preach the truth at our church." And I say, "If our religion, or if me personally, or if you as an individual get in the way of truth and it runs you over, well, God doesn't change truth. And we need to change and submit ourselves to the truth." Now, we're going to see next week in Revelation 18, God says, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her plagues." But Babylon is the one world political government that is going to be headquartered in Europe for a while and then transferred to Jerusalem. And then ecumenical religion, all not just Romanism or Roman Catholicism, but all the religions of the world get together are going to be centered in Rome, in the Vatican, under the papacy. Now, if I'm wrong and you don't think Revelation 17 means that, then please tell me what it means, because I know of nothing else in history that can possibly fit the description. Revelation chapter 17. Then Romanism. Then we'll look at commercial Babylon next week, and maybe we'll see America as a part of that and what happens. So let's pray. Our Father, we see things today coming on earth that are predicted in your word 1900 years ago by John, and it's like a steamroller. There's no stopping it. Lord, we want to thank you for saving us out of it by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy and the power of his blood. We're no better than anyone else, Lord. Lord, we know that Baptists are militant for the truth, but they've never been militant physically. They've never hurt anybody or killed anybody who didn't disagree with our faith. We're not bloody, Lord. Father, you said in your word that you know no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It's just contrary to being saved is to try to murder someone for our faith. It's contrary, Lord. And we thank you for the history of Baptists being completely innocent in that matter. But now, Lord, help us to be affected by your word tonight and the prophecies in it. And as we see it coming to pass, make it clear. And may we, like Noah, move with fear and try to save some souls and take them to heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.